Good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
Feels like we're a bit thin this morning. We got to adjust these lights back. They drive me crazy. Need lights here so I can see because I'm old. And I know you guys that have been younger, young longer than I have are like, you just wait. All right. Well, good morning. Thanks a lot, Mr. Toole, for covering for me last week. I forgot to mention the week before that I wasn't going to be here. Went up to Helena Family Camp, so it was a lot of fun. Okay, so we've been working on Acts chapter 19, Paul's third missionary journey. Let's go ahead and jump back there. We're going to read a little bit of this text just to kind of give us a little bit more of a running start. We're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to read down through verse 20. It's my goal to get through verse 20 today. But hopefully, we'll get through some good stuff today and get you some more background information and bring a bit more of this interesting stuff to life. So, Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you immersed?" And they said, "Into John's immersion." Paul said, "John immersed with the immersion of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Okay, a couple of things just to get us caught back up here. We know, of course, the whole section from running into those 12 guys, and we talked a whole lot about that and why that was interesting and what how important that is to understand and the difference between immersion in the name of Jesus Christ and immersion with the Spirit or baptism with the Spirit and laying on of hands. We talked about all those things. Verse 8 through 10 there, of course, talks a little bit about what the overview of what Paul had been doing in the city of Ephesus. Pointed out that he spent 3 months reasoning in the synagogues, which is a lot longer than he'd spent anywhere else. And then, of course, we talked about the fact that he had gone to the school of Tyrannus, was probably either renting it or was allowed to use it when others weren't. And so that would have been between about 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. Basically, during the heat of the day, he was continuing to teach. And so that, the result of that, were that people had heard. People heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then, of course, we talked a little bit a couple weeks ago about the extraordinary miracles that were being performed by the hands of Paul. We talked a little bit about why that was, why the Lord gave him those, gave the apostles those gifts, and why they were able to be passed on one generation. It was so that they could basically confirm what they were talking about. It was about, yes, this is the power of God. And as we continue moving forward today, we're actually going to see a little bit more of that. I want you to keep in mind these first few verses, 11 through 13, because this gives you some background and context for what happens here in the next few verses in 13 through 20. Gives a little bit more context about what happens there. So that the working of those extraordinary miracles, even to the point of the handkerchiefs or the aprons that Paul had been using probably in his work, were taken and taken to the sick so that, as it says, the evil spirits left them. The diseases left them. The evil spirits went out. This is important because it plays into some culturally significant things that we're going to talk about. So, here in verses 13 through 16, we have the idea of the Jewish exorcists, these imposters, that attempt to use Jesus and Paul. I mean, this is exactly what they're doing. They're like, hey, we see something happening here. We want to use the name of Jesus, and we'll throw Paul in there too, just to make sure that we've got it right, and do it for our own benefit. So during this particular time in history, it was not unusual for some people, especially among the Jews, this was very much a Jewish thing, that people would claim to have the power to cast out evil spirits, and they would utilize magic tricks, spells, charms, the abracadabras, and what's the one that Big Bugs Bunny used? Alakazam, and he combines them all. Yeah. Okay, so this is essentially what they're doing, and they're supposedly doing this based on teachings derived from Solomon. So, of course, if you were a Jew and you wanted to take advantage of this particular trade, you would want to give yourself a title of some importance. And we'll get to that in just a minute. So, if you notice in some other translations, the Rotherham's is a good example. I believe it uses the term vagabond for these folks. But the Jews, the traveling Jews, they were referred to as wandering or vagabond or itinerant, as they would travel from city to city practicing their magic. Does this remind you of anyone? Okay, how about in the scripture? Gypsies, yes. Simon, anybody else? One other guy through Acts chapter 13, Elymas the magician. Okay, these guys were of the same kind of vein of thought, and Simon's a great example of that. I mean, you see what Simon was able to do. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8, just read a couple of verses here to get some context, give you an idea of what the practices of these guys would normally be. Acts chapter 8. Starting in verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Okay, jump over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So we have these two guys, Simon and Elymas, who are kind of good previous examples of what these seven sons of Sceva would be doing. And to whatever extent, whatever it was that these guys were able to do, it was convincing enough to get people to follow them. I mean, if you're Bar-Jesus or Elymas, you're basically the advisor to the proconsul of an island. That's a powerful position. How many of you have seen Lord of the Rings? Okay, you remember this guy, Elymas, and really Simon, but Elymas specifically reminds me of a character in that book. And in the movie, of course, Wormwood. The guy who's always whispering in the ear of the king, getting his own way and manipulating things. I can see Elymas doing that in this case, but somebody who's really wanting to use their position and some of the powers that they have for their own benefit. Let's jump back to Acts chapter 19. So the seven sons of Sceva, they attempt to do this very same thing. They, of course, were pretenders. This chief priest title, by the way, back in verse 14, it says, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. He was not a priest. He just took the name on. He called himself a priest. Because you think about where Ephesus is, it's quite a ways removed from Jerusalem and the records. And as you're traveling around, you know, well, who are you? Oh, I'm just some Jew out of Jerusalem. That doesn't go nearly as far as, well, I'm a chief priest from Jerusalem, and I'm here to solve your woes. Okay? Act now and you'll get two for 1995. So Sceva gave himself this name, or this title, as a way to impress the less informed Jews and the priests of the pagan religions. Now, we'll talk a little bit about Ephesus here. I know we've talked about it before, but we're going to hone in on a couple of things here. Ephesus, as anybody remember what the temple was in Ephesus? What's that? Okay. Artemis, Diana, Athena in a certain way, but Artemis is the Greek name, and the Roman name is Diana. So huge, actually pretty impressive if you look at it from strictly a physical perspective. This Temple of Diana, or Temple of Artemis, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A couple of the other ones are like, say, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, okay, or another one. It's probably the one that most people recognize. But it was pretty impressive, and it has been declared as one of the greatest examples of ancient architecture. It was constructed almost entirely of marble, and then it was decorated with precious jewels and gold. Okay? It was 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, nearly twice the size of the 5th century BC Parthenon in Athens. That's the one that everybody kind of thinks of. When you think of ancient architecture, you think of the Parthenon. Well, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus was twice that size. Okay, 425 feet long, 225 feet wide. It had 127 columns, which were 60 feet high and 4 feet in diameter. So that's about 4 feet from my shoulder to the end of my fingers. It's about 4 feet. 60 feet tall, 127 of them. Okay? It's pretty amazing, actually. From an architectural perspective, it was a pretty impressive building. And of course, the temple attracted tourists and devotees from all over the ancient world. If you were a pagan, of course you had multiple gods. And one of the things that the pagans would do in their pilgrimages is that they would stop at all the major cities where the temples were. The temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the points to make. So it's if you couldn't make it anywhere else, you went to Ephesus. Okay, so it was an important stop for the pagan world regarding their worship and their pilgrimages. So as a result of its popularity, a primary trade in the city was the manufacture and sale of idols of Artemis or Diana, and of course then basically recreations of the temple itself. So I'll give you an example. Just curious, how many of you have ever been to the Alamo? I was somewhat disappointed by that. I expected it to be out in a field, you know, away from the city. It's like, I'm in my hotel, I'm looking out the window, I'm like, that's the Alamo! So I had to go over there. But it was cool otherwise. Don't assault me, Texans. But one of the things that they sell there at the Alamo is little miniatures of the Alamo. I bought a pencil sharpener. A little tiny, you know, Alamo-shaped pencil sharpener. So it's not that unusual, right? Well, this is exactly the kind of stuff that that was a primary trade in the city. So these idols were of varying sizes and materials. Many of them were many feet tall. The statue of Artemis, and I neglected to write it or to put it in my notes, and I forgot how tall it was, but it was somewhere around the area 50 feet tall in the front of the temple. And you could, if you wanted to, if you had the money, you could get one, but it couldn't be that tall. It had to be a little bit shorter. So, but you could get really, really big idols if you wanted. Now remember, we're close to the city of Athens, which had the 30,000 idols, so it's very much a common thing. But the most common ones were ones that were basically hand-sized, pocket-sized. You know, you could carry around your own little idol of Diana, and maybe even if you were really wanting to please the gods, you could get a little idol, if you will, or a recreation of the temple itself. And so one of the things that we see from history is that Paul's preaching had a significant impact on the idol trade, and it quickly became the source of a riot in the city, as we're going to see later on in this chapter. So you might wonder, can you go to Ephesus or the city of Ephesus today and gaze upon the wonder that is the Temple of Artemis? Nope, it's a swamp. There's a few columns left and a swamp. So it didn't last, but all that's left of it today literally is a swamp and a couple of columns. So, you know, I guess take that for what it is. However, if you go to Ephesus today, guess what you can still buy? Little idols, big idols of both Artemis, Diana, and recreations of the temple itself. So it is interesting how the more things change, the more they stay the same. But you can go there today. Really, nobody worships Artemis or Diana today. You might find the, you know, kind of obscure website or something where somebody claims to worship Artemis or Diana or whatnot, but really nobody, there is no particularly large cult or following for Artemis or Diana today. So, as all pagan religions are, worship of Artemis was deeply rooted in the occult, attracting many practitioners in search of notoriety, fame, and wealth. This is what brought the seven sons of Sceva to the area. So, I was trying to think of a modern-day equivalent to the city of Ephesus that we might be familiar with, and the one that I kept coming back to is Hollywood. If you want to be anyone in the acting world, you pretty much have to go to Hollywood. If you want to participate in that, and not all the time, but if you really want to make the big bucks, you basically have to sell your soul on the altar of Hollywood. So if you go to Hollywood, if you go to Los Angeles and you go to the Hollywood Hills, you can buy, I mean, I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but there's, I can't remember the name of the street. I want to say it's Rodeo and, I can't remember the name of the other one, but there's a street lined with nothing but tourist traps. You can buy everything you can possibly imagine as far as Hollywood related. You can actually, there's actually a company that will make you full-sized, although I'm not sure how many times they actually get the request, full-size Hollywood signs. It's like, that's really big. You really have to like Hollywood to get one of those ordered. But you go there and you can buy all kinds of trinkets. You kind of think of it from a perspective of a regular tourist city that you might visit, but Hollywood's the one that came to my mind. So, if this is what brought the seven sons of Sceva to the area. They wanted to be, if you will, in the Hollywood of the pagan area. They wanted to be there to make, and probably had been there before, but they wanted to be there to make some money and to get some notoriety, because then if you were in Ephesus and you were successful, you could go to other places and say, oh yeah, we were exorcists in Ephesus, which is funny if you think about it, but that's a whole other story. They hear about these extraordinary miracles that were performed by Paul in the name of Christ, and so Sceva's seven sons attempt to use the name of Jesus for their own profit. So they're charlatans and frauds, of course. So, but just like Simon, they recognize that something real was going on here. You know, they noticed that there wasn't any sleight of hand in any of this. And so they take the name of Jesus and Paul to kind of be the magic words or some new charm by which they could profit. You think about Simon, the magician. What had he attempted to do? He recognized something going on here, so eventually he tries to buy the gift. And it didn't turn out very well for him. Now, I don't know if Simon made it or not, but he certainly needed to repent of a few things. But at any rate, so they're basically taking the name of Jesus and they're like trying to use it like a talisman or like a magic word. You ever see anybody who claims to be a Christian do that? I see that all the time. Just Jesus, 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 Jesus. I mean, without faith, none of that stuff makes any sense. Okay? And of course, they're doing it, a lot of those guys are doing it for their own reason anyway, for their own benefit. But of course, what happens here is that these men, these seven sons of Sceva, were no more disciples of Christ than the evil spirits they were attempting to cast out. The evil spirits recognize the name of Jesus, and they know about Paul. Now, that's interesting. What is it that, why did they know about Paul? I mean, obviously, we know why they knew about Jesus. I mean, even when Jesus was walking around, right, in his physical ministry, he'd encounter spirits and like, whoa, what do you have to do with us? Right? So we know that. But why do they recognize Paul? Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Because he got his apostleship through divine revelation from Christ. And he was not afraid of the beatings or whatever that was going to happen, and he was very sound in his doctrine.
Okay. That's true. It's not quite what I'm looking for, but that's true. I'm looking for a specific verse, by the way.
It's in verse 12, Paul's casting out evil spirits, so he might have cast them out, or they might have talked to other evil spirits about what Paul was doing.
Okay. Yep, that's definitely part of it. Do you have one to... Okay. Let me ask you a question. What is it about Paul that was so different that the spirits recognized? Don't get too specific. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. As soon as I give you the verse, you're going to know where I'm going with this. 27. For all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. The reason they recognized Paul was because he was clothed with Christ. So you might think that Paul had something different than we did. I don't think he did. I mean, he had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We don't have those gifts, of course. I'm not saying that. But Satan and his minions, they recognized the light. Okay? John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, well, we could start verse 1, but we'll start in verse 5. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overtake it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of, or become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, not of blood, I keep on throwing the in there, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the evil spirits recognized the light. So Paul, of course, had been working extraordinary miracles, and I do think that that played into it, that there is a spiritual realm, right? And that there was conversation, if you want to call it that, communication between the evil spirits. But more importantly than all of that, Christ had clothed Paul. Paul was clothed in Christ, and that is how the spiritual world recognizes him and us. Let's go over to James chapter 2, just to add a little bit more to this. See, here's the thing. You know, when Paul is writing, or when Luke is writing about Paul's life, he's giving us basically the skeleton for the rest of the New Testament. He gives us the backbone for it so that we understand how all of these other things that are written connect together. James, of course, was not mentioned in direct context in the gospel or in the book of Acts, but look at how James puts this regarding our relationship, if you will, with the recognition of Christ in us. In regards to the demons. Verse 19, he says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." See, here's the thing. Satan's minions understand who Jesus is. Okay? And just as they didn't recognize or couldn't comprehend, or not recognize is not the word I wanted to use, just as they couldn't comprehend or overtake the Spirit of Christ, when Jesus was on the earth, they can't overtake it today. They see the Spirit of Christ within you, and they shudder. And just to add a little bit more to this, James chapter 4, verse 7, says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So I bring this out because being clothed with Christ is so important in understanding what that means. The reality is that we are in a spiritual battle, an intense spiritual battle. And the only way to win is to, number one, recognize that you are in a spiritual battle. And number two, of course, to be clothed with Christ. So what happens here, if we go back to Acts chapter 19, is that they recognize Jesus and Paul because he's clothed with Christ. And they immediately recognize that these men are not partakers of the Spirit in whose name they claim to speak. So, not fearing these men, the evil spirit humiliates them and sends them out naked and wounded. Now, it's difficult, again, for us to imagine, but imagine yourself in the situation of somebody who hired these guys. I mean, they're not going to do it for free, right? I mean, they're there to make money. So maybe you have a child, or maybe it's your husband or your brother, or maybe it's your favorite coworker, and this guy is obviously overwhelmed with the spirit of evil. And so you see these seven sons of Sceva parading themselves around to something great, and you hire these guys. Now, like most charlatans, they're not going to simply go in the back door quietly. They're probably going to bring a whole bunch of people with them, get as much publicity as they can out of this. So they go in. A few minutes later, they came out naked and wounded. If it were me, I'd be like, hey, can I have my money back now, you know? Or was that the entertainment? I don't know. But so this is a big thing. This is a situation in which These people who claimed to know and to be of the Spirit of Christ were shown to be certainly otherwise. This emphasizes something else I want to bring out. Galatians chapter 4. You know, we see a lot in the world people that claim the name of Jesus. And they say, yeah, I know who Jesus is. But what's more important? That he knows you, to be known by him. Right? Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which, to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now, there's a whole lesson in that. But the reality is that people can claim the name of Christ all they want. But it is much more important to be known by him. Okay? So, now, again, let's step back and look at this from a larger context. Satan may have seen this situation as an opportunity to try and bring some shame or in some way diminish the teaching of Christ. Okay? You look at this situation, you have these probably relatively boisterous and marketing gurus who have put themselves in a position of power, and they start claiming the name of Jesus. Now, if Satan had allowed these men to cast out this demon, it would not have helped him any. It would not have helped Satan's cause any. But he figured, and this is totally my guess, but this is probably a situation where Satan's like, hey, I can show that Jesus is not as strong as Paul has been preaching about. And so, sends these seven guys out naked and wounded. Well, remember what we read about with Elymas in Paphos? What about, there's another situation that I think Satan was trying to use the preaching of Paul for his own benefit, or at least to manipulate it. Any particular situation that you might remember? Exactly, the fortune-telling girl, Acts chapter 16. Because remember what she was saying. She was saying, they are proclaiming to you a way of salvation, not the way. Now, that's a big difference. It might seem slight, it might seem small, but it's a big difference between a, meaning multiple, and the, meaning one. So, but in both of those aforementioned situations, both with Elymas and with, of course, the gal in Philippi, in both of those situations, the gospel was preached. And Satan tried to either stop it or use it for his own devices, but again, don't be fooled. We are engaged in an intense spiritual battle, especially when the gospel is being preached. How many times you sit down with a new Bible study and you see they're interested and you get through the first couple or maybe three or four and then something happens in their life. Something keeps them from being able to come back. I'm sorry, but I don't believe in coincidences. The thing is when the gospel is being preached, the true, complete gospel is being preached, Satan knows. He knows where the light is shining. And so he does everything he can to derail it. And also remember that in both the situations that we discussed with Elymas the magician and of course with the fortune-telling girl in Acts chapter 16, what was the result of the preaching? Nobody cared, right? Everybody just walks away. No. Souls were saved, right? I mean, the proconsul believed. That's a combination of confess and repent. He believed, right? He repented. He confessed. He was immersed. He became a Christian. And even though Satan had tried to use the situation to derail the truth, and of course we know what happened as the result of this young girl in Philippi. The Philippian jailer and his family were saved. And the church in Philippi continued to grow. So, any questions or comments on that before we move on to verse 17? Oh, I'll get here first and then I'll get you, Mark. Mr. Serrano.
Well, I think just, I was thinking just in general, just how there are a lot of, you know, people out there that are doing a lot of, like you're saying, things that would appear to be, you know, from God, you know, Christian. But it's really obvious, you know, as time progresses that they are not, you know. And for us, you know, we can definitely, I mean, I think, you know, when I think about the spiritual world, I mean, I think, you know, God obviously sees everything the way it is, you know, the goats and the sheep, you know. And I think, like you were saying, even in the demons, I mean, they recognize this stuff. To them, it's like, these guys are not part of, you know, that group. They're not our enemies, so to speak, you know, because they're, because of the spiritual war. And the influence that, that those guys, the sevens, you know, the sevens, they're, you know, those things are used to try to help, you know, progress Satan's, mm-hmm. you know, way of things. Even all the way through, I think about Moses' time and, you know, how Pharaoh had his magicians yeah. come out and they did these things that were not, they weren't just like fluff or they weren't, I mean, they were true things that yeah. they did, you know, I mean, so, you know, obviously there is a spiritual war that's going on and it's definitely good to be recognized by Christ.
Yeah, indeed. Johnny?
It's kind of interesting how the demons helped Paul, really, in that regard.
Yeah.
Did they, you know, how did that happen?
Yeah, I think it was that there was some direction by Satan to, hey, push these guys out. They didn't know what was happening. You know, they yeah, didn't know what would eventually happen.
It benefited Paul.
Right, it did eventually, but not right away, probably.
Yeah.
They didn't think it would, in my opinion.
Yes. Yeah. Or, you know, God was directing it.
Yeah.
I don't know.
And then, Mr. Taylor, I'll be right back to you, Super Dave.
Coffee out of harm's way. I have a comment and a question. Okay. The comment part would be, I remember Ben Alexander over in Bozeman. He had come and he has the ESP Ministries. You can find him on the internet. He was a one of those seance guys before he became a Christian from England. And I remember him saying about the good spirit, bad spirit, about believing the Bible. It's like not everybody, but at least in my experience, there's stuff that you take with you when you come into Christianity, or baggage, as some people call it. Apparently he had that and still dabbled before he got out. So it was more bringing to me the idea of that's still a God of confusion, and that's what the purpose is behind it. So that's the observation or comment. The question is, if these guys noticed that it was in the name of Jesus, that's the way to get things done, us as Christians, should we actually say the name Jesus? Or I notice a lot of times people third person in your son's name or some other way of saying it rather than actually saying, enunciating the word Jesus. So I was just wondering if there's a habit that we should be more in tune with on asking, and of course in what James reveals to us about why we're asking.
Right.
But actually say the name of Jesus. I know in the Roman Catholic Church, they'll just say amen, mm-hmm. or sometimes in the Blessed Mother or other things other than mm-hmm. asking in Jesus' name. But then here lately, I've noticed some of the mega church guys, they'll start using in the name of Jesus too. Mm-hmm. So it kind of falls in line with these guys noticing.
Yeah, I think your question is one that Jesus was pretty clear in that, you know, anything you ask in my name. So I don't know that I have an answer for that. Do you have a particular answer?
I'm thinking, well, I did kind of see where everybody else is at too, but I'm kind of thinking, since if they noticed that and that was the way to get things done, then probably in our prayer life, we need to be using the name of Jesus, you know, purposefully, just not as a tag on, but actually, you know, through the name of Jesus, recognizing that if it's ever going to get done, it's going to get done through him.
I see what you mean.
And of course, with your motives. Yes. Now, you can get into discussion, well, do I need to use his Gentile name or his Hebrew name? I mean, I don't know. If God can translate our singing, especially my singing, into something nice, then I'm sure he can, you know, us slurring words or not enunciating or using.
Or not being able to speak.
Yeah, you know. that they'll have that.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you for the clarification. Now it makes sense. Yep. Okay. Cool. And then Super Dave, did you have a comment? Okay.
Now, you mentioned the Philippian jailer and a lot of other things that Paul has gone through. At every point in time when he would do something in the name of Christ and do it the right way, he would get punished, but there would be good that come out in the end of it, just as the Philippian jailer and his family was immersed. Yeah. One thing we got to remember, God will not be mocked. We might go through trials and turmoils, but God will not be mocked. He will use us to his for his gain.
Yeah, absolutely. Good way to summarize that. Okay, let me... I know we're at the top of the hour here. Okay. So next week, we'll look at verses 17 through 20, and we'll go on from there. Any other brief closing comments or questions? All right. Thank you for your time and attention.